Lord, that song is an amazing song. How great is our God. Father, you are so glorious. We are so often blind to that in our lives as believers. Fixing our eyes only on things that we see and feel and touch and smell and sense with our human senses, Father. But Lord, we need to be able to see you in all of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and through your word. We need to honor you as the great, holy, and awesome God that you are. I pray, Father, that you would be with us this morning. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, we have come here with ears to hear and hearts that are willing to receive whatever it is that you have to say to us as individual believers and even as a church. And I do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by the Holy Spirit in the inner man so that Christ himself might dwell in our hearts through faith. We look to you alone, Father. We ask that your Spirit is present. We ask, Lord, that you would pour them out in this place this morning. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would work inside of me, would work through me, that he would work inside of your people, that all of us here this morning might hear the word of the Lord. And that we would take it to heart, that we would be changed by it, that we would be transformed, Lord, into ever-increasing glory as we behold the beauty of God in the face of Christ. And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day of our lives, we exchange a day for something. It's as if at the start of life, each one of us was issued with a certain number of coins. They're hidden inside this large machine, and so that we don't know how many coins we were issued with, and we really don't know how many coins we might have left. Each day, the machine issues us a new coin. It might be the last coin that we get, or we might get many more. All we know is that the average person in North America gets anywhere between 70 to 90 years worth. Some get far less, and a few might get even more. Now we take each day's coin and we exchange it for something. A day at work, or at school, maybe shopping, or sports, or church, or leisure, or whatever. Once that coin is spent, we can never get it back again to spend it differently. It's forever gone. The art of living wisely is a matter of spending our coins on things that really matter in light of eternity, and not to frivolously waste them away. Living wisely is hard, because often the choice isn't between the good and the bad, but the choice is between the good and the best. Last Sunday morning, I preached a message that I entitled, Why Serve God? It was taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. And at the beginning of that sermon, I asked the following question. Have you ever been discouraged in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that you felt like quitting? And I answer that question by saying this, many have. In my Christian experience, I've met all kinds of people in the context of the local church who once served God, sometimes for many years, but now they feel burned out. And they're no longer involved in serving Him. In some cases, they've even dropped out of church altogether, claiming that they can worship God better by avoiding the church. In other cases, they might attend church, but that's all they do. If you were to ask them to serve, they would respond by saying, no thanks, I've been there and I've done that. In many of those cases, they are criticized or attacked for their efforts. Some of them are hurt, or they feel unappreciated or used. But whatever the reason, they're not serving Jesus Christ any longer within the context of His blood-washed church. Malachi brings up two different groups in that text. Group number one is a group that I said we need to avoid. They grumbled against God, and they complained about the fact that there was no reward in serving Him, and so we might as well be an arrogant, self-focused, self-pitying, self-centered, sinful individual who tests God. It seems to get away with it. Group number two is a group that I said we need to be in. These people feared God, and they esteemed His name great. They encourage one another to continue serving Him in spite of the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And God took special notice of those people, and He promised them that He would spare them on the day of judgment because they are His treasured possession. And so every day we exchange a day of our lives for something. It's as if at the start of life, each one of us was issued with a certain number of coins. And the art of living wisely is a matter of spending our coins on things that really matter in light of eternity and not frivolously wasting them away. And as I said, living wisely is hard because often the choice is not between the bad and the good, but it's between the good and the best. Well, the book of Haggai, which is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, has got a very powerful message. It teaches us to put first things first in our lives. It was written to people just like us who would have told you that God has to be first. They believe that, and we believe that. But they had drifted into a way of life where their intellectual belief in the supremacy of God was not being reflected in the way in which they were living. They gave lip service to the priority of God, but the sad fact was that they were living with other priorities. God sent this prophet to exhort his people to get their priorities in line with what they knew they ought to be. Now, the historical setting of this book is in the early chapters of the book of Ezra. In 536 BC, a remnant of about 50,000 Jews had returned from Babylon to Judah under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And 2 years after they returned, they had laid the foundation to rebuild the temple. And their Samaritan neighbors had offered to join in the work, but the Jews refused their offer. And so the Samaritans, in return, threatened those who were working, and they sent men to Persia to lobby against the Jews, which brought the work to a halt. At least 14 years go by, and the people got caught up in the routine of their daily lives. They farmed. They built their houses. They raised their families. They played with their children. They engaged in their hobbies. And they got used to life without a temple. Even their leaders, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, had gotten used to things exactly as they were. And it was into that scene that God raised up the prophet Haggai, and 2 months later, the prophet Zechariah, to preach his message to this returned remnant. And the book of Haggai consists of 4 precisely dated messages from God. The first one is in chapter 1, and it was on the first day of the 6th month in the second year of Darius. In our calendars, that would be around August the 29th, 520 BC. The second message is in chapter 2, verses 1 and 9, and it comes about 2 months later on October the 17th of 520 BC. And the third message and the fourth message occur on the very same day, on the 24th day of the 9th month, which on our calendars is December the 18th, 520 BC. That's what I want us to think about over the next 2 Sundays. I want us to consider these 4 messages from God, and I want to draw out the lessons that we can all learn from them in order that we might apply them into our own lives so that we can learn how to spend our coins wisely. Now, to sum up the lesson of the first message, it's this. God will grant true blessing when you and I as believers commit ourselves to put His house first. In other words, listen guys, we need to give God the supreme place in our lives. Or as Jesus said it, we need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us as well. Now we all know that's true, right? But we're also prone to put our own prosperity and our own pursuits far above the house of God. That's the default mode on all of our fallen computers. If we give no thought to how we're living, then we will naturally live for our own selfish agendas and never for God's ultimate purpose. Now, all of us who've trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord know that it's foolish and vain to live for the things of this world. We know that these things never deliver the satisfaction that they promise. We know that we'll never find true happiness apart from our submission to Jesus Christ. And yet we'll keep drifting towards loving the things of this world, towards loving ourselves, if we do not commit ourselves to fight against it. I want you to notice 4 things about those who put their prosperity above God's house. First, Those who put their prosperity above the house of God are often committed believers. We would not understand the message of the prophet Haggai properly if we forgot that the people to whom he was speaking had made the difficult commitment to leave their established way of living in Babylon in order to make the dangerous trip back to the land of promise. And these people had homes and jobs in Babylon. Most of them had been born and raised there. But they knew God's purpose for His people involved the promised land. And so by faith, they had responded to the call to return, and they committed themselves to the hardships of getting reestablished in the land that had been torn apart and devastated by war. And I believe that most of them made that commitment because they were sincerely committed to God's Word and because they loved the Lord. Shortly after they returned, they made an attempt to rebuild the temple, but the opposition had stopped the work. And gradually, as it always happens, they had lost their vision. They had drifted back into a lifestyle where God's house was no longer the priority. They probably viewed it as something that was nice, but not necessary. As something extra, but not essential. I think we need to see ourselves in that picture. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, guys, and there was a time when we were deeply, deeply committed to Him. We were zealous for spiritual things. We read our Bibles every day. We were excited about our faith. We got involved in ministry, and we served our God within the framework of the local church. But maybe our efforts met with difficulties. Maybe we had a personality conflict with somebody else, or else we were disillusioned with the disappointing results of all of our labors, or we encountered personal trials that God did not remove even after much prayer. And meanwhile, life moved on. We started a career and a family. We had bills to pay and other demands on our time. Church and the work of God began to drift far away into the background. We still attend church as often as we can, but it's only a little slice of our lives, and it's not the center of it. We tell ourselves that we just don't have the time to serve like we used to. Somebody else who doesn't have the responsibilities we have are going to have to get involved. And so without deliberately rebelling against God, we have drifted into putting our own house far above His house. When our conscience begins to nag us, we've got all kinds of different reasons to explain why things are this way, which leads me into my next point. Number two, those who put their prosperity above the house of God have reasons or excuses for their lifestyles. Look at verse 2. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, if you had asked them why the temple had not been built, they would have answered something like this. Don't get me wrong. I'm all in for rebuilding the temple. It's an important work. It's a great cause. But the timing just isn't right. We're facing an economic downturn. Everybody's pinched for money. There aren't enough good jobs. It's all I can do to provide for my family. But when things get a little bit better, that's when I will pour myself into helping rebuild the temple. That's when I will decide to get involved. Once again, I think we all need to see ourselves here. We're all so prone to make excuses for why we disobey God by not seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, placing our own agendas before His. Sometimes we can even use the Bible to support our excuses. The Bible says that if a man doesn't provide for his own family, then he's worse than an unbeliever and he's denied the faith. I'm just trying to obey that verse by providing for my family. But someday, I'm going to have all the kids through college and university. The bills are all going to be paid. And then, Pastor Jacques, I'll give my life to do the Lord's work. Sorry for waking that little baby up. Or maybe we say this. This is such a busy time in our lives. The kids demand so much of our attention. We're running off to this practice. We're going to that game. And every single day is taken up with meeting their needs. So I don't have time to put God's house first. But one day we'll be through this phase and then we'll get involved in serving Christ. Excuses. Number three. Those who put their prosperity above the house of God are often blind to God's chastening hand. I want you to look at verses 3 to 11. Look at it. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce and I've called for a drought in the land and the hills and on the grain and the new wine and the oil. On what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Those are very strong and powerful words, are they not? The people in Haggai's day were having their problems. They sowed plenty of seed, but there was a drought, and the crops didn't yield as much as they'd hoped. No matter how hard they tried, they just seemed to be spinning their wheels. Inflation seemed to gobble up the little that they had. It was like they were putting their money into a bag that had holes in it. By the end of the month, there was nothing left. Nothing left. Now, where was God in all of this? I mean, surely He would understand their difficult circumstances, wouldn't He? Surely He would understand the predicament that they were all facing. Times were very hard. But what they failed to see was that God not only understood their circumstances, He was the one who had caused them. They were working harder, but they were getting behind faster. And they hadn't stopped to consider the fact that God was trying to tell them something. Look at verse 9. He says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house." The prophet Haggai came along and he said, "Listen to me, people of God. Open your hearts, open your ears. Listen to what God is saying to you. God is the one who controls the rain. He's the one who controls the harvest. And God is withholding His blessings from you because your priorities are all in the wrong place. Put His house first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Christians who slip into putting their prosperity above the kingdom of God have lost the spiritual perspective that they need to get out of the quicksand that they have fallen into. They are working for the food that perishes instead of working for the food that endures to eternal life. They're actually working against God who merely blows away everything they bring home, and God does that so that we'll recognize our mixed up priorities and so that we'll honor Him as the great, glorious, and awesome God that He really is. And finally, fourth, those who put their prosperity above the house of God never finally get what they're looking for. I mean, some of these people did have a measure of success. According to verse 4, they were living in fine paneled houses. But the point of verses 5 and 6 and the point of verse 9 is that even if you get what you're looking for, even if you get what you're working for, it never ultimately satisfies. King Solomon, who looked for meaning in money and in knowledge and in work and in pleasure and in everything else that a man could ever dream of, ended up cynically saying this, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, empty." Guys, what good is it to work hard all of your life so that you can retire and enjoy the good things in life if a month after your retirement you get a heart attack and die? You've just put all of your wages into a bag that's got holes all over it. Or what good is it to build bigger barns so that you can hold your increased wealth? If God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? History is filled with people who have devoted themselves to climbing up the ladder of worldly success only to find out too late that it was leaning up against the wrong wall. And sadly, many of those people have been God's people who've just drifted downstream with the rest of the world. And the truth is, guys, that only the Lord Jesus Christ can satisfy our souls. So we need to put Him first in our lives. We constantly fight against this drift towards wrong priorities. Well, secondly, not only are we also prone to put our prosperity above the house of God, but we've also got to deliberately and continually put the house of God above our own prosperity. Now, let me clarify what I mean by the house of God. What am I talking about there? Well, in our text, of course, it refers to the temple in Jerusalem, which was a center for worshiping God. Although God is omnipresent, although He is everywhere, the temple was the place on earth where God dwelt in an unusual and special sense. It was the place where His glory was revealed. His glory was made known. The sacrifices that were offered there simply pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would offer Himself once and for all as God's final and complete sacrifice for our sins. And so to allow the temple to lie in ruins was to neglect the worship of God. It was to have inverted priorities. And in the final analysis, all inverted priorities are idolatry. They put the creature far above the Creator, who's forever praised. Now, in the New Covenant age, the temple of God is not a physical building like this, but it's us, His people, individually and corporately. God dwells by His Spirit within individual human hearts, and together you and I are being built up into the temple of God. We're being built up into God's house, and therefore to make the house of God the priority of our lives means that our number one purpose in life is to ensure that our lives and how we live them are a fitting place for the Holy Spirit of God to live. And it's to devote ourselves to building up others in Christ so that their lives and how they live them will also be a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it means. I want to say two things about that. Number one, to put the house of God above our own personal prosperity and pursuits requires a deliberate and continual effort on our parts. As I said before, our default mode is to always put our temporal and material prosperity above our spiritual and eternal prosperity. That's the constant pull of the flesh and of the world and of the devil. And if we want to honor God, then we must fight against it every single inch of the way. How many of you here know this morning what I'm talking about? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I am. And you want to know what surprises me so much about this text? In contrast to so many of the other Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, who preached all their lives to stubborn, rebellious, and disobedient people, the prophet Haggai preached, and the people heard, and they repented and obeyed. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared. Started with the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And I need to say that that took great humility on their part. It would have been so easy for them as the political and spiritual leaders of the day to resist Haggai's message in order to preserve their esteem in the eyes of the community, right? Who does this prophet think he is? We've never heard of this guy before. He's got no credentials. He just comes along and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And we're supposed to hear him. We're supposed to believe him. We're supposed to do what he says. Yes, they were. And praise God they did. And I think the application for us is that we have to accept the Bible as the authoritative word of the Lord of hosts. And we have to submit to it and obey it. What the Bible says, guys, God Himself says. And when it confronts the way in which you and I are living our lives, we've got a choice to make. We can make excuses. Or we can humble ourselves before this great and glorious and awesome God. and submit ourselves to His divine authority. The point is this, we've got to deliberately and continually make sure that our priorities are always in the right place. And how do we do that? Well, secondly, to put the house of God above our own personal pursuit and prosperity requires constant self-evaluation in the fear of God. Two times the Lord tells His people to consider their ways. You see that in verse 5 and verse 7. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. I've actually bolded it in my notes. How often do we do that? How many of you here this morning are considering your ways? To consider our ways means to examine them, to scrutinize them, to ponder them, to inspect them, to reflect on them, to look at them. It means that we stop long enough in our busy schedules to evaluate our lives in light of the Word of God, in light of the fear of God, in light of the will of God, in light of eternity. And that we'd only do that once a year at New Year's. But we do that constantly and continually, making sure that our priorities are where they should be. How are you spending your time? These people had plenty of time for themselves, but they didn't have any time for God. How are you spending your money? Do you see it as your money or as God's money? The people in Haggai's, they were consumed with living in fine panel houses. There's nothing wrong with living in a fine panel house, but they completely neglected and ignored the house of God and the work of God, and they believed that they were still pleasing Him. Why does the house of God lie in ruins while our own houses stand so tall and beautiful? Why is that? It's because we're not considering our ways. It's because we're not putting first things first. It's because we're not living wisely, forgetting that we're each given only a certain number of coins in life. And once that coin is spent, we can never get it back. And living wisely is hard because often the choice is not between the bad and the good, but the choice is between the good and the best. What are your goals? What are you aiming for in life? If you hope to reach an old age, do you want to look back over your life with shame and regret? Or do you want to look back over your life with joy and peace? Friends, it is time to be done with lesser things and to get fired up with the house of God. What do you think about the most? What secretly occupies your thought life? What are your dreams? What are your passions? Who are your heroes? Who do you most admire? Who do you want to be like? Who are your friends? Who do you like to spend your time with? What do you do in your leisure time? Two times the Lord exhorted His people to consider their ways. How often do we do that? How many of us here this morning are deliberately and consistently considering our ways before this great God? Now, undergirding all those questions, of course, should be the fear of God. That's what verse 12 says. Look at it. And the people feared the Lord. And sometimes we get this idea that the fear of God is only an Old Testament concept, that you and I are only supposed to focus our attention on the love of God. But the New Testament has all kinds of references to fearing God. Now, well, we don't have to fear God's final judgment if we're in Christ, because Christ has exhausted and extinguished that judgment on our behalf. We still need to take to heart what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where he writes, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." In the fear of God. Now, what will the result be when we as God's people reverently obey God by putting His house above our own prosperity and pursuits, as the people in Haggai's day did? Well, the answer is this. When we put God's house above our own prosperity, God is pleased and glorified. Number two, His work gets done. And number three, He truly blesses us. And so first of all, when we put God's house above ourselves, God is pleased and glorified. I want you to look at verse 8. And go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house. Why? That I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. God is looking for pleasure and for glory from His people. Not because He needs it, but because we will benefit from it. The main problem when you and I fail to put His house first is that we become indifferent to the glory of God. We become indifferent to the reason that we were both created and redeemed. Listen to Isaiah 43. Listen to this word from God. I will say to the north, give up. and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name. Now listen, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God made us and He saved us for His own glory and for His own pleasure. And when you and I fail to put His house first, His priority is number one, then we become indifferent to the reason that we were both created and saved. Secondly, when we put God's house above ourselves, God's work gets done. I want you to look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Guys, why do you suppose that the work of God falters in our nation? Why do you suppose that the work of God so often falters in our churches? It's because His people are not considering their ways. It's because His people no longer fear His name. They're no longer looking for His glory above all things. And while you and I are responsible to get our priorities in the right place and to obey the voice of God and His Word, when that finally does happen in our lives, it's only because God has moved in our hearts. I mean, the text clearly teaches that, and so does the rest of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, listen, I worked harder than any of them," speaking to the other apostles, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." You and I are responsible to take heed to the Word of God, and we're going to be held accountable for our obedience or disobedience to that Word. But when we do obey, we can't take the glory for ourselves. Because the only reason for that obedience is the work of God's grace within us. The people of God in Haggai's day heard the Word of God and they considered their ways in the fear of God. And they obeyed the voice of God because they'd been stirred up by the Spirit of God. And the result was the work on God's house got done. It got done. And finally, when we put God's house above ourselves, God truly blesses us. I want you to look at verse 13. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." And so when the people of God obeyed, God sent His word. "I'm with you," He said. "I am with you." And if we have God with us, we have everything, do we not? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I just want to say this morning, before we move into our second major point, if God seems to be so distant in our lives, it's probably because we've got our priorities in the wrong place. We are focusing on our own house and not on His. When you and I, by the mercy and grace of God, decide to put Jesus Christ first in our lives, Jesus Christ as number one, Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God as our single passion, then we will experience a new awareness of the glorious presence of God in our lives. And that, my friends, is the real blessing. Stephen Covey tells a story of a time management expert who was speaking to a group of business students. And he pulled out this large, wide-mouthed jar. And he started to fill it with fist-sized rocks. And when he couldn't put any more rocks into that jar, he said, "Is the jar full?" And the student says, "Yes." And he says, "Really?" And then he pulled out this bucket of gravel and he poured that and he shook it down through the cracks. And then he asked, "Is the jar full?" And the students were onto him now, so they said, "No." And he says, "Good." He then took out a bucket of sand and he poured the sand and he asked one more time, "Is the jar full?" They said, "No." And he said, "Good." And then he pours this pitcher of water until the jar is full to the brim. And finally he asked this question, "What's the point of this illustration?" One of the students raised up his hands. He says, "No matter how full your schedule is, if you try hard enough, you can always fit in more." And the speaker said, "That is not the point at all. The point is simply this. If you do not put in the big rocks first, then you will never get them in at all." What are the big rocks for us in our lives, my friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ? What are the big rocks? The big rocks need to be Christ. The kingdom of God is house. We need to put Jesus first in our lives above everything else. That's the first lesson. Putting first things first. Is that what you're doing this morning? Is Christ supreme in your life? Now, the second lesson is just as important as this. God encourages His people. I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Let me read it. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I think that ultimately points to Christ and to the church, but let me just focus on the message this morning. You know, perseverance is an outdated concept in our day of instant everything. If it doesn't come easy, then why should we pursue it? If it's hard or requires endurance, then why should we get involved? Maybe it's just not our thing. I mean, it's easy to start a diet, isn't it? It's hard to stick to it when you're craving that nice piece of cake. It's easy to start a new exercise program, but it's hard to persevere when your aching muscles are all screaming, no more. It's easy to get married, is it not? But it's hard to hang in there and to work through your problems over the period of a lifetime. And it's easy to start up a new ministry in the church, but it's hard to keep on going when problems pop up or when the results don't meet our initial expectations. That describes the people in Haggai's day. Just shy of a month after they first obeyed the Lord's word to rebuild a temple. The foundation had been laid for about 15 years, but the work had been put on the shelf. But now, after God's first message through the prophet Haggai, the people and the leaders had started to rebuild. And just a couple of weeks into the work, Haggai comes and he delivers this second message to the people. And it's a message of God's encouragement to discouraged workers. And from this message, we learn that God encourages His discouraged servants to persevere in His work, to never, ever, ever give up. These verses teach us three things about persevering by turning our discouragement in serving the Lord into encouragement. And the first thing it teaches us is this: God understands and He cares about the discouragement that we all face in serving Him. He cares about that. And the Lord didn't gloss over, ignore the reality of their situation. He knew what they were thinking. He knew how they were feeling, and He brought it up to show them that He understood it and that He cared for them. Three times God says, be strong, be strong, be strong. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. If we don't keep this in mind, that in all our troubles God understands and that He cares for us, then we will so easily get discouraged in His work. Easily. Now, the text and the historical context reveal several potential sources of discouragement whenever we get involved in serving the Lord. Number one, the loss of initial excitement can discourage us. There's always a sense of excitement when we begin a new ministry, right? Or a new project. Is that not true? But the glow so easily rubs off in the grind. Is that not right? There are probably piles of rubble that needed to be removed from the area. Some of the workers have maybe seen themselves putting the finishing touches on some of the gold work or getting involved in some other form of craftsmanship, but they probably have not seen themselves hauling off day after day a pile of stones. And so their initial enthusiasm was already beginning to wear thin because it was hard work. The time always comes when the glamour wears off. And yet we need to remember that God has called us to be faithful and to do His work. And therefore we must persevere in it. Number two, delays can discourage us. And if there's one thing that I've learned about ministry since I've been a pastor, it's this. The work of God seldom moves as quickly as we had always hoped. The work was taking much longer than what they'd originally anticipated. And that reality dampened the initial enthusiasm they had at first. It always does. Whenever the work begins to go slow, it is so easy for us to get frustrated and to want to quit, but we can't. We must persevere. We must consider our ways. Number three, outside opposition and persecution can discourage us. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. What does the Lord say? He says, "Fear not." God would not have said that unless there was a reason for them to be afraid. Probably the very same men who had threatened them and lobbied against them at the Persian court 15 years before were at it again. Guys, any time that we attempt to do God's work, we're going to be criticized, we're going to face opposition, we're going to face persecution, because we are involved in a spiritual warfare with a devil who is looking to devour and destroy. We need to understand that. We need to be alert. We've got to persevere. We've got to consider our ways. And finally, number four, inside pessimism, criticism, and faulty expectations can discourage us. I mean, I hope we've been around long enough not to naively believe that most of our opposition is going to come from outside the church. Because, guys, that is often not the case. Sadly, most of our opposition comes from within the church. And it takes on so many different forms, does it not? One common form is pessimism. We've tried that before. It's not going to work. I mean, when they laid the foundation years before, according to Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, there was great joy mixed with weeping. The young people who had not known the glory of the former temple were excited. They were rejoicing. They couldn't wait to get involved in the work. But the seniors, the older ones, the experienced ones, as Tim said this morning, they'd seen King Solomon's temple. They wept at this new temple because it just didn't measure up. They began to say, "God's blessing is not on this temple." It's pessimism. It's pessimism. The second form of inside opposition is criticism. Some of the people might have been saying, "You should have seen King Solomon's temple. You want to talk about a temple? That was a temple. But this new one is hardly even worth calling a temple compared to that one." And sometimes people will say the church on the other side of town really has their act together, implying that we don't. Or have you heard so-and-so teach? He's amazing. You've got to listen to him. Implying that you can't. And then there are those with faulty expectations. Where's all the gold? Where's all the silver? King Solomon's temple was filled with it. Why isn't this one? And there are always those who are going to compare one faithful servant to another faithful servant and say, "Why can't you be just like him?" And so inside pessimism and criticism and faulty expectations can always lead to deep discouragement in the service of the great King. And my point is this, whatever the source of discouragement might be, God understands, guys. He cares for us, but He certainly doesn't coddle us and let us stay there, does it? Instead, God's Word comes to us in this. He says, persevere. Look at verse 4. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord." It's like I said a few minutes ago. Three times God says, be strong, take courage, don't give up, keep going, do the work, be faithful. And I think there are two aspects to that kind of perseverance, an attitude and an action. Perseverance always requires the right attitude. The right attitude. And what is it? Be strong. Be strong. These people had the wrong attitude. They got discouraged because they had taken their eyes off the Lord and they were focusing on all the sources of discouragement that they were facing. Maybe they were thinking, with all this opposition, all this persecution, all this pessimism and criticism, all these faulty expectations, everybody around me complaining, why in the world would I continue to do the work? I am just wasting my time. Have you ever noticed, and I'm speaking from experience, how much our attitudes affect our Christian perseverance? You ever notice that? If you and I have a bad attitude, we will never do the Lord's work. But if our attitudes are in the right place, seeking only the glory and pleasure of Him alone, then we will persevere. We will remain faithful no matter what the source of discouragement might be. I believe that as Canadians, you and I are far too emotionally fragile. I believe that. Someone offends us and our feelings get hurt, so we drop out of the work. Somebody doesn't do what we expected them to do, so we quit. Someone criticizes what we're doing, we're saying, I'm out of here. But what does God say? What does He say? He says this, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Guys, we have to have the right kind of attitude that hangs in there in spite of all the obstacles. The real question is never, how do we see things? The question is this, how does God see things? If we never factor God into the equation, or God's will, or God's plan, or God's purpose, we will never see things from the right perspective. You remember the story of the 12 spies who went into the land of Canaan? 10 of them came back, focused on the giants. We can't do this. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't beat them. But Joshua and Caleb come back and they say, your focus is in the wrong place. Get your eyes off those giants. Get your eyes off your enemies. Get your eyes off your troubles and put them on God. Because God is with us and because His promise is our sure and certain hope, we can do His work and we will overcome. So we need to be strong, guys, in attitude. Do we not? Secondly, perseverance not only requires the right attitude, be strong, but it requires the right action. Work! Work! The attitude provides the motivation, but the motivation without the work will never get the temple built. Joshua and Caleb had the right attitude when they put their hope and trust in the Lord, but they still had to go into the land and fight those giants. Is that not right? So much of the Lord's work is far more often perspiration than it is inspiration. Would you not agree? That's certainly true of my sermon preparation. There are hours that go into this, guys. I have to work hard all week to get ready for Sunday. It just doesn't come to me on Sunday morning as I'm sitting in my office waiting to come into this church to preach. It begins Monday morning at 8 o'clock in my office in the house, and it goes on all week long. Just because we have been gifted by God's grace in whatever we do for the kingdom doesn't mean that it just flows without effort. We must do the work. We must do the work. Therefore, to persevere, not only do we have to have the right attitude, we've got to have the right action. Be strong and do the work. And finally, not only does God encourage us in our service to Him by showing us that He understands and cares for us, and by exhorting us to persevere in spite of all the sources of discouragement that we face, but He also assures us by His presence and by His promise. First of all, God assures us by His presence. After telling Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people of the land to be strong and do the work, God then says this, "For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." The Jews might have been afraid of all the hostile armies around them, but God, my friends, is the Lord of hosts. He's the supreme ruler over all the armies of heaven and earth. And if God is for us, who can ultimately defeat us? Who? If we are serving Him, then nothing can happen to us accidentally or outside His sovereign will and expressed permission. That truth alone of God's divine presence with me, and of God's divine presence with you, and of God's divine presence with us, should encourage us to persevere in the work. David Livingstone once said this, "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among the people whose language I could not understand, and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On those words I staked my life, and they never failed me. Praise God! His divine presence, I am with you, even to the end of your days. Do the work. Do the work. God assures us by His presence. He assures us by His promise. Look at verse 5. according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. That's the promise. God had made a covenant with Israel when he took them out of the land of Egypt. And he had promised them now, in the same way he promised them then, that his spirit would go with them and that he would remain in their midst. Therefore, they need not be afraid. Do the work. God has made a better covenant with us than he did with them. The new covenant. Enacted, friends, on much better promises. Jesus Christ has sealed that new covenant with his own blood, and Christ himself has promised his indwelling Holy Spirit to be with us forever. We talked about that last Sunday morning when I said God has given us his spirit, and he's given each one of us spiritual gifts that you and I are responsible to discover, develop, kindle, and exercise to his glory. And therefore the term inactive church member is a contradiction in terms, because if you're a Christian, then you're in the ministry. And some of us here might have to rekindle our first love for Christ, because it's so easy to drift into some kind of spiritual apathy and fall away from that first love. While others might have to rekindle their gifts because of disuse. But whatever the circumstances, guys, we need to consider our ways, remembering that those who put their prosperity and pursuits above the house of God are often committed believers who make excuses for their lifestyles and who are often blind to God's chastening hand and who finally never get what they're looking for. And so whenever you and I get discouraged in our service to Him, we must remember His presence. We must remember His promise. He's not left us as orphans. He's given us His Spirit and His gifts to do His work. God is with us. One of the most remarkable examples of Christian perseverance in the Lord's work is that of William Wilberforce of England. He was converted in 1785. 2 years later, he gave notice in the House of Commons where he served that he would bring a motion for the abolition of the slave trade. It was such a lucrative business that brought all kinds of income into the British coffers. The British plantations in the West Indies depended on slave labor for their profit, and so owning slaves was a strong cultural institution in England. And so it was a huge task for Wilberforce to undertake. He faced all kinds of opposition, both inside and out. His life was threatened several times. There was political pressure to back down because of the international political ramifications. For example, if Britain outlawed slavery, the West Indian colonies threatened to declare independence from Britain and associate themselves with the United States, who were still allowing slavery. But in spite of all those obstacles and sources of discouragement that came along, Wilberforce persevered. And finally, on March 25th, 1807, after 20 years of setbacks, Wilberforce prevailed when the House voted to outlaw the slave trade. But the battle still was not over for him. For the next 26 years of his life, that man continued to fight until the day he died to abolish not only the slave trade, but the act of slavery itself. And the decisive vote on that issue came on July the 26th, 1833, just three days before he died. Guys, after 46 years of battle, slavery itself was finally outlawed in Britain, and Wilberforce was a man who honored Christ. Every day, you and I exchange a day of our lives. It's as if at the start of life, each one of us was issued a certain number of coins. And we take each day's coins and we exchange it for something. And once that coin is spent, we never get it back. The book of Haggai has a powerful message. It teaches us to put first things first in our lives. It was written to people just like us who would have told you that God has to be first. They believed it, and so do we. But these people had drifted into a way of life where their intellectual belief in the supremacy of God was not being reflected in the way in which they were living their lives. They gave lip service to the priority of God, but the sad fact was that these people lived, like so many of us, with all kinds of different priorities before them. And so God sent his prophet to exhort His people as He has sent me to you this morning, to exhort you and to exhort myself to get our priorities in the right place, to do the Lord's work. If your priorities are in the wrong place this morning, I admonish you in the name of Jesus Christ to consider your ways and to put God's house before your own. And if you're discouraged in your service to Jesus Christ because of all those sources of discouragement, God is speaking into your life this morning and He's saying, be strong, O Zerubbabel, be strong, O Joshua, be strong, you people of the land, work. For I am with you. Be strong. Take courage. Don't give up. Keep going. Be faithful. Have the right attitude. Have the right action. Give Him your heart. Give Him your heart. That's right. Father, I pray that in the silence of this moment, that every single one of us here this morning who calls Jesus Christ Lord and Master would seriously consider our ways. Father, have we been putting our own houses before yours? Our own little kingdoms that can amount to nothing above your kingdom? Father, if we've done that as individuals, if we're doing that as a church, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Pour out your grace. Pour out your Spirit in this place. Renew us. Strengthen us. Encourage us to be faithful. Father, we need your grace. We need your help. As we sang earlier on, you're the one who holds us up. You're the one who holds fast to us. Oh, Father, I pray that decisions would be made today that would transform lives for eternity. I pray that men and women in this room would yield themselves to Christ. I pray that young people in this room would yield themselves to Christ. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't leave this place just as we do every Sunday morning and forget about what we've heard. I pray that the message, consider your ways, would sound loudly in our hearts, loudly in our minds, loudly in our ears, and that we would evaluate ourselves in the fear of God and in light of eternity. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.